welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he talks about the mystery of God choosing us. Here's Dr. Boa.
The Book of Ephesians, after it begins with a little bit of a typical salutation, Paul's epistles always begin with this idea of introducing himself and then telling them to the saints, and then he always ends up with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that beautiful motif that it is the grace of God that leads to peace with God. You can't really have shalom with God without the grace of God. It requires that to bring that about. So it's a beautiful combination of a Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting of shalom. And the basis for peace with God is God's grace. And Paul's going to be unpacking that imagery of the grace of God and exploring the wealth that we enjoy in Christ. True wealth, not as this world gives, but rather a wealth that transcends anything the world could even begin to dream about. Men will die and kill for wealth. And yet, this is a wealth that makes the other pale in insignificance, because the wealth that Paul's going to be talking about and that the entire New Testament discusses is a wealth that never ends. In fact, it gets richer and richer as we move into it, and it's something that never disappoints. And it is that for which our hearts truly aspire. We think we want money and power and so forth. We want actual, true wealth as God defines it. And it's the wealth of a new being, a new beginning, a new destination. That God has given us a new identity. And the wealth of our new identity is one that cannot now be threatened by any force in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That it is a secure gift that God has given to us. And he actually makes a pledge that this would be ours. And so he holds us now firmly in our grip, in his grip. He's transferred us from one line, a line that was leading to death, a line of Adam. And he's moved us into a line now that has no beginning and no end, the line of Jesus. The line of Christ, then, this life that has eternity in it, because he himself always exists. There's never a time when Christ was not. The idea that he now infuses us with his life and now gives us, as it were, and this is a deep and profound mystery, a new spiritual heredity. How can you go backwards and change a person's heredity? And yet that's the radical implication of this message, that he has actually changed our, you might say, spiritual DNA. Out of the line of Adam, he's now placed us in the line of Christ. And because we have that new derivation, we now have a new dignity. In the present tense, he has given us an enormous dignity, wealth beyond what the world can dream, wealth of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this new dignity is anticipatory of our new destination. Our destiny is also secure. So that he has given us a profound security and a significance and a satisfaction that has given us a sense of richness. And the more we live into it and understand it, and we'll never grasp this all at once. In my view, this is a very gradual process of spiritual apprehension as we expose ourselves to these truths. You have to read it again and again. You have to see it again and again for it to begin to sink in. Spiritual truth requires multiple exposure before it begins to sink in on us. And the problem is that it also easily erodes without reinforcement. Have you noticed this? That you stop showing up, you let your disciplines of prayer and reading the scriptures and meditation and so forth, you let those slide, and what happens? The world is too much with us, and it's so constant, so immediate, so pressing. It clamors constantly for our attention, and it would pull us down into its by its own gravity so that we would be earthbound men, rather than men who are called actually to soar on the wings of the Spirit. Gravity will always be there. The gravity of the flesh, the world, the devil, this pull down will always be there. But we have another thing. a higher principle, the kind of, you might say, the aerodynamics of the Spirit of God, whereby the gravity of the flesh is overcome and eclipsed by a higher principle, so that we now are called to be men of destiny and dignity, that we are men who have a genuine sense of hope and purpose. We have a calling in this world, that God has given us then this rich new identity and has redefined us, so that now we are no longer defined by our bounded past, but by our unbounded future. We're no longer defined by the trauma, the pain, the rejection of our past. And who of us has not been wounded in the past? And yet that no longer defines us. But now we are defined by this new life that God has infused within us, as we have transferred our trust from ourselves and put that wholly in the person of Jesus, who is the only one who is supremely worth our trust, that you cannot lean too hard on him. He will never let you down. He'll never disappoint you. And because of all this, then, we have been blessed with exquisite wealth, wealth beyond imagination. Now, after those first little verses, verses 3 all the way through verse 14 is one of the richest texts in all of Scripture. And in the Greek, it's one long run-on sentence. It's one big sentence in the Greek. We break it up in our English translations to make it simpler, but it's one complex sentence, and it's one of the most rich sentences, one of the most rich portraits of the Trinitarian work of God that we have ever seen. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the creation of all things, and they are, so also each of the persons of the Trinity has a unique role to play in our redemption and our salvation. And what we see here is a very, very clear breakdown. And the breakdown falls in this manner. First of all, the work of the Father in your salvation and your redemption. The work of the Father is seen in verses 3 through 6. And at the end of verse 6, it speaks of the praise of the glory of His grace, speaking of the Father. And then Paul meditates on the role of the Son in our salvation and on our redemption. And that moves from verses 7 through verse 12. And at the end, verse 12, it says, to the praise of His glory. And then, in verses 13 and 14, we have the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and this too ends with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. So the expression then is that the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified, and the Holy Spirit is glorified. This is a rich and beautiful portrait then of our wealth, that goes beyond and transcends anything the world could have ever imagined or dreamed of or made up. Something that is so extraordinary that really it will take a lifetime to begin to scratch the surface. We'll never really fully understand this. I like to think of it this way, that these spiritual truths are simple enough for a child to wade in, but they're profound enough for a philosopher to drown in, because they're both simple and yet extraordinarily mysterious and profound. A child can apprehend these things. I was talking with, I think I may have mentioned this before, but my grandson, I was thinking about this, you know, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, and one of his brilliant statements is when concerning the designer, the idea of the designer. He says, even if there were a designer, who made the designer? Which is really a category error, because he's trying to define the designer who created matter, energy, space, and time, trying to lock him into matter, energy, space, and time. You see, it's a category error. I asked my grandson, where did God come from? He says, he didn't come from anywhere, he always is. And that's not a bad answer. You see, he always is really, so a little kid can understand that, and yet a Dawkins doesn't seem to grasp this. It's an intriguing notion that it's not an infinite regress. Here is one who makes time and space. There's no regress because he is, in fact, the uncaused cause who always is. He transcends the boundaries of time and space, calls all things into being. And he himself then, rich in his complexity and in his beauty, calls the world into the being, and his high calling is for us to be, in fact, people who were made in his glorious image. And God has made us in his image, and though we have fallen and marred that image, we still have incredible value and worth in his sight because of that image of God. And he himself said, I'll show you how much you're worth. And he shows it in action. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and did what? 1 John chapter 4. In this is love, not that we love God. We weren't the initiators. He's the one who embraced us. But he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. So the idea is that love, the love of God expresses itself in gift and in action, not in theory. It's a very practical love that manifests itself and then invites us to become lovers of others. If God so loved us, he goes on to say, we also ought to love one another. So if you were embraced by him, and if he declared your worth as being virtually boundless because of the life of his own son, then surely you have tremendous dignity and you have a genuine calling. And because he has loved us unconditionally, we now, as we move into and gradually apprehend the meaning of that unconditional love, can be secure enough to serve and love other people without having to manipulate them to get some kind of response. We can now be men who have true security. And I think that idea of security is related to humility. Humility, you see, is power under control. It is, in fact, a sense of genuine. It's not that you are just playing humble pie or something like that. It is the realization that you have been blessed with so much, that everything comes from God, but that there is this incredible wealth and power that God has, in fact, granted to us. And so he speaks about the role of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to unpack that as we move through these verses. And I want to begin then by reminding you of this image, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, something we alluded to last week, means that God has given us and has filled us with all things, all good things, and yet we typically do not act as such. We typically live as spiritual paupers because we failed to realize that that blessing was part of it. Again, the idea of a person who goes across the ocean, as many did in the early part of the 20th century, and there were some who did not know, even when they were in steerage, that the meals were part of the ticket, and they were trying to basically survive as they went through there, only discovering that it was actually part and parcel. God has given us all that we need. He's provided that. But we can act as if we're spiritual paupers if we're not aware of it, if we don't lay hold of it. And this is really God's desire for us to understand what those blessings look like. And these three chapters will unpack what that looks like. Now, there's a mystery about his choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. One of those things, then, that we cannot comprehend. And the scriptures abound with mystery. My friend Max Anders, in his very helpful book, The Good Life, relates a story about something that happened one evening late in 1941. It's a kind of mystery. Colonel Robert Montgomery of Scotland Yard stood before the members of the London Mystery Club. And it was a group that enjoyed discussing and analyzing mystery novels. And however, he wasn't there to discuss some Sherlock Holmes story. He was there because he needed their help in figuring out a mystery that he could not solve. He said, recently a stranger arrived in London from South America. Our intelligence sources inform us that this man is probably a Nazi agent, and we believe his principal mission is to smuggle in the currency needed to finance espionage in the United Kingdom. A few hours after he stepped off the boat, the colonel continued, we arranged an automobile accident that sent him to the hospital with a fractured arm. Good technique. While he was being treated, our staff searched his clothing and his luggage, which contained a briefcase containing only some letters from his friends in British Guyana. We discovered nothing else. Either this man is not an enemy agent, or he is an exceedingly clever one. We considered a number of possible ploys. He could have mailed counterfeit currency, British currency, to himself, but the irregularity of wartime mail makes this rather unlikely. He could have had diamonds implanted in his body surgically, but when we x-rayed his body in the course of determining the extent of his injuries, that possibility was eliminated. Tomorrow morning, this man will walk out of the hospital, and he's going to merge with our populace. Do you have any suggestions as to how he might be concealing what could amount to thousands of pounds? Don't say the answer if you've thought of it. I didn't figure this one out. But the answer is in here. You see, the question is, could you have solved this mystery? And without the answer, I wouldn't know it. But once I read the answer, of course. You ever have this experience where you hit your head and your forehead and say, how did I miss it? It was right in front of me. This is the way these things are. Life has a number of such mysteries, and we can't always understand it, but we say as soon as we heard it, of course. The Scotland Yard mystery is an example. When the colonel finished talking, the club members turned to one another, and they whispered for a few moments, and several heads nodded. Then the president of the club said, Colonel, we think you have overlooked a rather obvious possibility. The letters in the briefcase, the stamps on them could be rare editions worth thousands of pounds each. As it turned out, that was exactly right. So simple, so obvious. Why didn't I think of that? Now, were any of you clever enough to think of that? Not many of us, if any. The point is, it was there. The data was there. The possibility was there. And yet we didn't think of it. But as soon as you think of it, of course, it's a very clever ploy, very obvious thing. And this indeed has been done. Now, in this life, we are confronted with multiple mysteries, are we not? There are mysteries. Let's turn off the cell phones. The mysteries that we have in this life are abundant. In fact, the older I get, the more mysterious they become. The life is filled with surprises. We can't grasp the physical realm, let alone the spiritual realm. There is so much, we can't even define what energy is. We can't fully grasp how light can be both waves and also particles. We can't grasp what life is. Sure, we know what it does. The reality is that life is something that transcends the boundaries of the material that makes it. Life is something that, in fact, exceeds that. The DNA in your body, in your cells, is not alive. Your DNA is not alive. The cell wall by itself isn't alive. The cytoplasm is not in itself alive. The various organelles, the components within it, the mitochondria and the ribosomes, all those things and so forth, none of these are alive. And yet, when you put all that together, in a certain perfect combination, and I mean perfect, so exquisitely complex that if you could expand a cell in your body, and you got close to 100 trillion of them, and make it the size, let's say, of 6 miles in diameter, it would be about as complex as the city of Atlanta. It stuns me that the DNA in one of your cells, 6 feet of DNA, contains equivalent to about 1,000 encyclopedias of information. Yet that by itself is not alive. But when it all comes together and the perfect complexity and arrangement, suddenly we say, whoop, it's alive. What is this thing that we call life? You can't reduce it to the thing itself. You see where I'm going with this? I'm saying that anything in this world is mysterious. You can hold a weed in your hand and you're beholding mystery, something more elegant and complex than any human could have even dreamed of. Anything in the natural world transcends all that. And what I'm saying then is the more we learn, really, the more we should realize how little we know. That's why I argue that you have to really know a certain amount to know how little you know. You see, we've talked about this before. Remember, I said that education can be defined as moving from cocksure ignorance to thoughtful uncertainty. Remember we've talked about that? Because when you graduated from college, you knew more than you'll ever know again. You had the illusion that you knew everything. And then if you have any thoughtfulness, you begin to realize as life goes by, you don't know anything. We are surrounded by mystery. And if we will begin to see that, and if that is true of the physical world, and the more we discover about the macrocosm and the microcosm, the more mysterious, elegant, and complex it's going to become, and it has become, more fine-tuned and so forth. If that's true of the physical realm, what do you suppose of the one who created us and called us into being? If I spoke to you of earthly things and you did not understand, what will it be if I speak to you of spiritual things, Jesus relates to Nicodemus? The point is this, that unless God chooses to reveal himself to us, we don't have a prayer. We cannot know him. He transcends our grasp. He is wholly other. And unless God elects to reveal himself, we would not know him. And yet God does communicate with us. The fundamental presupposition I have in all of life is twofold. Simply this, that God exists, that there is the one who spoke all things into being, and he has communicated. He's there and he's not silent. He has revealed himself decisively, and he has made himself known in this collection of love letters that we call the Bible. A collection of epistles and letters and so forth, and sermons and a prophecy and wisdom literature and historical materials and on. All this collected together, and we begin to see in this extraordinary collection, though it took over 1,500 years for it to be put together in three languages, in three continents, over 40 authors, on all kinds of issues ranging from heaven to hell, and from eternity to eternity. Nevertheless, I'm stunned by the convergence of all of that into a coherent, consistent whole, so that we have a progressively growing, revealed portrait of who God is and what he has done for us. And as we begin to discover, through the progress of revelation, more and more about him, we begin to discover even more and more about his intention for us and his love for us. And God's love for us is so deep, so profound, so abiding that, frankly, we don't have any basis for security apart from his grip. We were made for him. Nothing else will do. And so as we study God's word then, and as we unpack what that means, we begin to realize we're surrounded by these mysteries, and yet it's simple enough for us to come to him. We come to him like a little child, and in the simplicity of embracing him, we come to see that he gives us so much more. And I believe, by the way, that heaven will not be boring. There's some actual philosophers of religion. There are actually philosophers who've written papers to argue that heaven, if there is such a thing, eternal life, would be in fact such a crashing bore that you would hate to be there. And what that shows me is the deficiency of their imaginations, not the deficiency of what heaven will be like. Because you see, if it's true in this world that we're constantly confronted with deeper and deeper mysteries, what do you think it'll be like when we confront the one who made it? You'll discover that you know almost nothing, and it'll take an eternity to begin to scratch the surface. I promise you, you'll never plumb the depths of the mystery we call God. He'll be full of surprises, and there'll be all kinds of new things that will occur, and you'll never reach the end of it. And so it will not be boring. I fear most people's idea of heaven is my idea of hell. It's kind of a boring, same old, same old. Rest in peace. What are you doing today? I'm resting. How about you? I'm resting. Rest. You know, just boring life. Better be more to it than that. At any rate. And I'm not going to go into heaven, but it's the richness of the imagery is far more profound than that. You see, our problem is our minds and our imaginations are what's deficient. And what we need to do is to allow the scriptures to stretch our imaginations and to grow in that and to begin to realize there's a whole lot more than we could have ever dreamed. And going into that, one of those mysteries that I've just referred to in scripture is this doctrine whereby God has actually chosen us. It's a deep and profound mystery. And yet, again, if the Word of God is something that was revealed by Him to us, I would expect that it would contain things in it that would transcend the ceiling of our comprehension. Things that men would never have made up. This is one of them. He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, here's a timeless dimension. That God chose us even before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, this is a very, very rich meal right here, those little verses. Verses 4, particularly verses 3 to 6, and I'm now honing in on verse 4, choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world. Right now we have a very mysterious notion that God, who Himself is not limited to time, because time is part, you must remember, time is part of the created order. Before the Big Bang, there was no time. Time, energy, matter, and space are all products of that Big Bang. And in fact, they are contingent effects of something that made it. But that thing that made it has to be, by definition, transcending time, space, matter, and energy, which means it's a transcendent cause. Now, this is a hard problem for us because we can only think in time and space. It's very difficult. When you think, for example, about the throne of God, what are you doing? You're putting Him in time and space, aren't you? You really can't do that. And when you analyze your prayers, have you ever thought about this? Many of our prayers, at least, if fully examined, would actually be inviting God to do something before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about that? For example, you pray for someone's salvation, you're asking God to have done something before the foundation of the world. There are very profound mysteries in prayer. And prayer can transcend time. Lewis argues in his in Miracles, at near the end of his book Miracles, that a prayer spoken at 2 p.m. could affect actual events that had taken place at 10 a.m. that same day. It's a deep mystery indeed. But the point here is that God transcends these boundaries, and it's retroactive. Just as the cross reached forward, so also the cross reached backwards. Nobody was saved apart from the death of Christ. That's the basis of salvation. Abraham was saved by the death of Christ. So was Isaac, and so was Jacob, and David, and so forth. It was the cross of Christ which reaches back and transcends the boundaries of time that was efficacious in their own lives and in their own redemption. In the same way, the cross reaches forward. And it's my belief as well that God does many things that transcend the boundaries of time and space. I know I've used this analogy with you before, but bear with it one more time. If you think about time as we typically do in a linear fashion, what are you doing? You've got past, present, future. But imagine you were somehow able to take that past, present, and future and turn it around on its edge like a telescope and look on it straight on. What would happen if you were able to do that? Suddenly you'd see them all simultaneously. You see the we can't do that, but that's what would occur. You'd see them simultaneously. And in a way, in a strange way, you can already do this with your life, at least. All the yous that existed in the past, you can see simultaneously. If you're, say, 50 years old, you can go back almost 5 decades and look back, and you can see this you. By the way, the you, as you know, changes. All your atoms are changed completely every 5 years, most of them every year. So you don't even have the same body you did before. What is this thing that transcends your physicality? But at any rate, you can look at your life in a way you can see it in a present glance. Is that correct? You can see your life. You can see yourself at 5, at 15, at 25, at 35, 45. You can see that all simultaneously. so that there's a sense in which we can see that concept. Now, God transcends all things, and with him, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day, which means that for God, even an infinitesimal moment is like eternity. But at the same quote time, eternity for him is like an infinitesimal moment. Guess what that means? If an infinitesimal moment is for God like eternity, it means he has all the time in the world to answer all our prayers simultaneously. You see, because every moment is forever. Do you understand this idea? We could all pray at the same time, and he could understand our hearts and run the universe quite well, because he has forever to do that. And yet, in another way, our forever is for him an infinitesimal moment in time. He lives in the eternal now. He sees all things in one present glance. And so there is this mystery of time, and the mystery of time relates to the mystery of our election or of our being chosen by God, that God chooses us before the foundation of the world. And the mystery here is, how on earth could God choose us and yet we still have free will? And this is one of the great philosophical dilemmas and theological dilemmas that many have. Is it possible for this to be? Can God be completely sovereign in all things and yet still grant us the gift of actual moral determinism and the ability to choose our own destiny? And the answer is yes. He's not interested in robotic creatures. He's not interested in a relationship with an automaton. We are moral agents whose choices do shape our destiny. And what we do now in life does echo in eternity. And so given that idea then, we have to embrace this tension and actually hold the two things in tension, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and yet whosoever will may enter in. I use this analogy then. I see the door of salvation. It's like the house of salvation. And over the front door, it says, whosoever will may enter. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you all agree with that text? And yet, when you go inside and you look over the inscription of that same door from the inside, you know what it says? Chosen from before the foundation of the world. And both are true. Now, do you think I can understand what I just said? No, and nor can you. I'm just saying that there are certain mysteries that we embrace the tension. And what I'm suggesting here, and I use the analogy in my book, God, I Don't Understand. It came back out again, so you read the spine, God, I Don't Understand, BOA, on the spine of the book. And I use in the first chapter an analogy of a man with an animal. And so we have certain animals that we have as pets, dogs and cats. We don't use cockroaches and worms for pets because they don't have much of a personality. Would you agree with that? At least dogs and cats, at least some people think cats, have personalities. at any rate, these animals seem to have a basic, your dog, when you come in the house and its tail is wagging, that dog has emotions. It's happy to see you. Would you agree with that? And it sure has a will. It pulls on that leash there real hard, and it wants certain things, and it wants it now. It has a kind of rudimentary mind. It knows what you're doing when you're eating. It wants in on the action. But the animal, though, the dog is limited in many ways. There are things you can do he cannot comprehend. Thus, I can teach a dog to fetch a newspaper, but I sure can't teach him to read it. So from a dog's point of view, when you are reading your newspaper and your dog is looking up at you, the master, what do you think your dog is thinking in his category? What do you think he would be thinking? Probably that you're kind of boring. My master is boring. He could at least be playing with that or chewing on it. Why is he just staring at it? You see, because he has no category. For him, reading is not a category in the dog kingdom. You see, in the realm of the dogs. He has no category for that. And you can see my analogy. In a similar way, there are things that we have between ourselves and God, having been made in his image, that we have overlap. But there are going to be multiple things, and he's unbounded, that he will grasp that we cannot grasp. And there'll be many mysteries that will be answered when we see him, but there'll still be unsolved mysteries, and you'll never plumb the depths and the mysteries of God. But still, here's what we have. If the Word of God really is a revelation from him, I would expect that it would contain those many mysteries that transcend the ceiling of our comprehension. When it invites us to see both sides of that coin, then what I must do is affirm both sides and embrace the tension and live in the tension rather than trying to solve it. Because if I try to solve it, I will actually miss the whole.
Is there any basis in truth to the word chosen can really be translated he knew?
No, it's more than that. You can't get around it that easily. He predestined us is a much more active word. And you can't get around. People try to do that. They try to reduce that predestination to foreknowledge. It won't work. The scriptures are very, very clear about this. And so the doctrine of election, whether you like it or not, is in fact a biblical verity. And the verity. Don't you like that word? What's wrong with you? A certainty. I can't get around it. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to solve this problem. It's a mystery. But what you do is embrace the tension. I'll give you another example and we'll quit. The Trinity. That God is three persons. The Godhead consists of three co-equal and co-eternal persons who are fully God but not each other. You cannot understand what that means. I sure can't. Or another one, that Jesus Christ is fully God, 100% God, and 100% man. You can't grasp that one. And there are others like this. He's utterly immanent, and yet he's totally transcendent. And so the scriptures abound with these kinds of things. And what I must do is embrace the tension. The point that I want to leave us with is this, that God has loved you so much that he wanted you. You're not an accident. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. You, therefore, are not some blip on the screen of eternity, but you will continue because God has embraced you with his love and calls you to this glorious destination. Even when this world is gone and God creates a new heavens and new earth, you will still be. You are an eternal being, and you will be eternally beloved by and embraced by the living God whose knowledge and whose beauty passes all change. And so we have this glory, we have this blessing, and my call for us is to begin to believe it is so, even when we don't feel like it, that God has loved us enough to send his Son on our behalf so that we could have a relationship with him and enjoy eternal life. That he loved us to send his Son. Salvation is not an end in itself. It's the means to the end of a restored relationship with him.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.